This week, or the week just gone, I was teaching a new class, and it's actually a new unit. So, you know, part-time I teach at our Salvation Army College. And normally I'm teaching classes that I've taught a few times before, so I know my material really well. But we're actually developing a new unit. I'm co-teaching it with someone called Rebecca, who's based in Melbourne. And it's about creating faith pathways. This idea is part of the Salvation Army's mission statement about creating faith pathways. And in our first lesson, we were talking about this idea of coming to faith. What does it mean to come to faith? How would you explain it? We asked the students. And we read all kinds of material, looked at videos, looked at different materials on that specific question that people had created. How would you explain coming to faith? Well, if I asked you that question, if someone said to you, what does it mean to come to faith in Christ? Where would you start? Where would you start the story? So some people in the class started the story with the problem. They said, we're all sinners. And that's where they started telling the story of what it means to come to faith. Some other people started with the solution. They started with the idea that you are loved by God. And that's where they started to tell this story. So some people started with the diagnosis. What's the problem? All we like sheep have gone astray. Ba ba shoo ba ba. You don't have to add that bit. That's not in scripture. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's the problem. What's the solution? Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds we are healed. That's the solution. So it's all there in this story. And I thought in this period of Lent, leading up to Easter, we could think about this idea of this idea of coming to faith. What does it mean to have faith? So let's just put our scholarly hats on for a moment and look at this passage that we've had read to us, this chapter. And we've talked about this. If you've been here a little while ago, you know that this is one of the servant songs. There's four of them in Isaiah, and this is one of the servant songs where it outlines this suffering servant. And one of the first things we have to try and work out when we read this passage is who is speaking. Who is talking? Because sometimes in some of the stuff we've looked at, it's been God that's been speaking. So God has been speaking directly through Isaiah. And it doesn't sound like Isaiah speaking, because the pronoun that's used is we. There's this collective pronoun. Yet we considered him punished by God, right? There's a sentence in there. Yet we considered him punished by God. So it's not God speaking. It's not just Isaiah speaking. There's a plural pronoun, who is talking. Did Isaiah mean future Christians? Because when you and I hear that passage, we're just thinking about us, aren't we? We're thinking about our wounds are healed, right? But is that what Isaiah meant? Or was it a group of people in Isaiah's time coming to terms with the real death of a representative figure whose faithful dying somehow saved them? And if you read scholars on this, they'll talk about perhaps the Isaiah had in mind a figure like Moses, right? So Moses suffers on behalf of the people. He's their leader, but also their servant. He himself never makes it to the promised land, and his death is recorded. So perhaps there's that kind of figure in mind. Or perhaps Jeremiah, a prophet around this same time, right? When Israel was going through all this turmoil, who suffered at the hands of his people, of his own people, actually. Or was it just someone that we don't know, an unnamed leader or prophet? But the kind of poignant language, it's really, you can sense the feeling here in this language. It kind of points to this idea that this was a real event that they had seen. But from the beginning, people understood that this, for Isaiah, was somehow about the people of God. And of course, when it came to the first century, Christians looked at this straight away and they said, here is a prophecy about Jesus. Here is a prefiguring of Jesus. This idea that he poured out his life unto death So this whole chapter is describing this willing and sacrificial death. So it's not a prophecy just to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, but it's also a prophecy that explains what Jesus' death means. And that's why we respond to it. A totally undeserved suffering and death that means something to you, that means something in Isaiah's time as well. So it's a text with layers of meaning. But for us, this is a foretelling of the gospel. So, what is the problem? The problem is sin. So, as the world is wounded by sin. I didn't make that up. Comes from a guy called John Chrysostom in the 4th century. He said, we live in a world mortally wounded by sin. And sin is around us, and sin is in us, and it diminishes us, and it makes us less, and it makes us not the gooder people, for those of you who were here last week, not the gooder people we're called to be. Our sin hurts others, and it hurts ourselves. Sin mars the image of God that is in every person. So the solution is needed. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he phrased it this way. He said, when he looked at Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus was the solution to the problem of sin. But the question for us is, how does he do that? How does Jesus' suffering and death, how does that save me? And I have to tell you, ever since I started studying theology seriously in the 90s, it's a question I've wrestled with. What actually happens on the cross? What actually happens in Jesus' death? How does that save me? Now, I might have said to you before that I'm not a fan of one line in that song, In Christ Alone. In other ways, it's a brilliant song. But it has this one line that talks about the cross, and it says that on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And that's one way of understanding the cross, that somehow the cross is a picture of God's wrath being satisfied. But it always seemed to me that it wasn't enough. While there could be truth in it, it couldn't be the whole truth. It wasn't the picture of God I had in my mind, that God was angry and someone had to pay. That's not enough. And I've good reason to say that. In Romans 5:8, Paul tells us that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the cross is also a demonstration of God's love. So there's this idea that Christ's willing, undeserved death does something for us and in us. So the cross equals sacrificial love, freely given, unconditional love, no strings attached. And that's something we can see as humans, but it's something we're not always good at as human beings. This idea of sacrificial love, freely given, freely offered, and how it can change us and change our lives. I don't know if you know the story of Fighting Mac. Have you heard the story of this Salvo chaplain from the First World War? His name was William McKenzie, and he was originally born in Scotland, but he'd come to Australia as a little boy. He was a Salvation Army officer. He went off with the troops as a Salvation Army chaplain, went with the diggers, and he was there at Gallipoli. He was there when they landed. For the first 10 days, he stayed on the boat just helping the wounded. But then they let him go with the troops. And he was literally in the trenches with them in that horrific conflict. And some days conducting over 100 funerals for men. And he cared for them, loved them, read to them, buried them, prayed with them. He stayed with the troops the whole time. He went with them when they went to France. He would do anything he could to entertain them. He even put on boxing matches. Apparently he's a good boxer. And he boxed with all kinds of people. I guess that's probably discouraged in chaplains these days. But he was an extraordinary man. Now, by 1917, he had to come back to Australia because he was so ill. And he had what we would now call PTSD, that he had nightmares and was really unwell for the rest of his life, because of what he'd done. He was the most famous salvo of his time. Wherever he would go around Australia, people would come up to him and shake his hand. He was revered by the troops. Revered by the troops because he was with them in the trenches. He was there at Lone Pine. The story is, some people say this one isn't true, that he was so distraught by these young men going over the trenches, charging into battle, that he took his shovel, because he wouldn't fight, right? He wouldn't fire a gun. But he took his shovel and ran with them. And so sometimes people would come up and shake his hand. And sometimes it was mums who would come up and shake his hand and thank him for what he'd done. Because somehow he brought hope to desperate, frightened people. You see, William Mackenzie entered into their suffering. He entered into it, yet was apart from it. But he entered into their suffering, he shared it, and he bore its weight on himself. He bore its weight. And it helps us with this idea of the iniquities of us all were laid on him. That somehow Christ bears our suffering, that he enters into our suffering, and in a very real way, our suffering enters him. That Christ enters into our sin, and our sin enters him. Yes, he was sinless, but he felt the scorn, the hatred, and the abuse. And when we see this, when we see the suffering Christ on the cross, willing to go to an obedient death, we become bound to Christ in love. Bound to Christ in love and forgiveness as he draws us to himself. And we're therefore caught up in his life. We are held in his love. The older I get, the less I know. But one thing I'm convinced of in this Christian story is this idea of transforming, binding, healing, eternal love. Love that somehow takes hold of each one of us. And I say somehow because I don't really understand it. My words today are really inadequate to describe this great mystery of the cross, because it's big, you see. It's cosmic. The cross is an eternal moment that transcends time and space. I said before I don't like that line in that song, but one line I do love, two lines that I love, at the end of the verses. It says, "Here in the love of Christ I stand. Here in the death of Christ I live. Here in the love of Christ I stand. Here in the death of Christ I live." We stand in Christ's love-filled death. An eternal moment that still exists, that right now continues to save us and to heal us. And it's this idea, we're caught up in this idea, caught up in this event that changes something in us, changes how we see ourselves, changes how we understand ourselves. I love watching those DNA shows and family secret shows on TNS, on SBS. And there's one called, in fact, DNA Family Secrets, which I've been watching. And in an episode a few weeks ago, it was two women. They were Chinese twins, and their name were Tanya and Kim. They'd been adopted in Hong Kong and brought to England where they grew up. Now, they had believed all their lives that they had been abandoned because they were girls, being abandoned because of China's one-child policy. So this had shaped the whole way they saw themselves. In many ways, they'd been successful. Their adoptive parents were great, right? But there was this fundamental belief deeply ingrained in them that they were not wanted and that they had been abandoned. And so they go to the producers of the show and say, "Can you find our family?" In this case, it wasn't DNA. They just were able successfully to track down the records. And one of the twins was dying of bowel cancer and didn't have very long to live at all. And they said, "We want to find out." She says, "When you get to the end of your life, you want to know the things that matter." And so they find out their story. And they find out that they weren't abandoned, that actually their parents were just too young They were young teenagers, and they'd given them up because they wanted them to have a better life. And you can see the change that takes place as these two women are in tears, recognising that something has changed. This perception of themselves, their whole life, that we were abandoned, it's just gone. And they know that they were given up for love. When we have a deep certainty about how we are known and loved, it changes us. It changes our identity. And that's what the cross does. It changes something in us. Changes our sense of self in the depths of our being, in the most hidden recesses of our hearts and minds, at the conscious and the subconscious levels. And we are recreated. We are reborn. We are transformed. We're able to lift our eyes and our hearts, and we can stand in Christ's love-filled death with arms high and hearts abandoned. See, this is the gospel prophesied by Isaiah, revealed in Jesus Christ. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, whether you believe it or not. Sometimes we can forget that as Christians, that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We are inescapably wounded by sin. But Jesus says, I know your wounds and your sin, and I love you still. I suffer and die death in your place. And you see in my great love how much the Father loves you. Trust in God, trust also in me. And somehow in this mysterious transaction, where our trust meets God's love in Christ, the power of sin is broken. New bonds are forged between us and Christ. That's the mystery of grace. It's not that the law was satisfied or the wrath was satisfied. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Because we were sinners, because he knew us, knew our weakness and our failings, because he could see our wounds. Christ's love-filled death saves us and heals us and binds us to him. That is a mystery, but it's also a great truth.